Thank you, Tom, for your welcome. Thank you to everyone for your welcome, and it's good to be here and just give my appreciation from Angela and myself to be invited and to be able to share the Word of God with you. If you have your Bibles, please have it open. It's Titus chapter 2, which is the portion which we read. Some time ago in the Times newspaper, there was an article which was entitled, "I Don't Believe That Believers Really Believe." How can it be that so many people accept gobbledygook? It said this: how can it be that despite the absence of any evidence for Christianity, despite the enormous progress of science in explaining the origins of the earth and its inhabitants, that so many people continue to believe gobbledygook? Now, by the way, this is in a paper that yesterday told us that the spending on Halloween had risen from £12 million in the year 2000 to £300 million in 2010, and it was encouraged because it's a great commercial opportunity for supermarkets. But this article in the Times went on: "I'm not shocked by the persistence of religious belief because I do not believe it actually exists. It is simply not possible for people who know as much as we do to believe in Christianity. Of course, religious assertion persists. But there are many reasons for saying religious things other than actually believing them. Most often, I suspect, people are expressing their hopes rather than their beliefs, substituting I believe for I wish in the unconscious endeavor to convince themselves. But the real test for genuine belief is not what people say, but what they do. And the vast majority of Christians fail to act on their avowed beliefs. The expected behavioral differences is not to be observed. The vast majority of Christians display a remarkably blasé attitude toward their approaching day of judgment, leading lives almost indistinguishable from those who are open non-believers. Put simply, they fail the behavioral test for belief. The persistence of religious profession is irritating. It is a sign of something intellectually unserious in the professor. But it is not alarming once you realize that it is just all talk." Now, that article written by the atheist Jamie White, I suppose you could look at it in two different ways. You could tut-tut and say, what a terrible man for writing such an article and for the paper for printing it. And I would agree with that. Or you could say, who are those professing Christians that this man has actually come across in his life, whose lives are almost indistinguishable from those who are open non-believers? You see, people who profess to know God, who have the talk, but not the lives to back it up, do immeasurable harm to the cause of Christ. It is true today, and it was true when Paul was writing to Titus. Verse 16 of chapter 1, he said, "There are in Crete people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him." Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ have some of his most scathing words for those in the Sermon on the Mount who he said, "Call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I command them"? You see, words are never enough. A profession is never enough. Where is the evidence? Now, in many ways, I suppose a Greek island was the ideal place to have a pastorate. Where was better? The sun was shining, the sky was blue, and the sea was blue. And here was this man, Titus, sent by the Apostle Paul to be the pastor of the churches on the island of Crete. His remit is to set things in order. Verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. Clearly there was things lacking in the churches on the island of Crete. And so Paul says to Titus, I want you first of all to set apart leaders. That's verse 5 and 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Leadership is so important. Set aside leaders in the church. People who can teach the word of God, verse 9 of chapter 1, because that is the foremost task, to teach the word of God. And these men, he says, should be those who are bold, who are unafraid, who are clear, who are decisive in the way that they deal with people who would subvert the cause of Christ. Verse 11, they must be stopped. Verse 13 of chapter 1, they should be rebuked sharply. So here is the apostle saying to Titus, set apart those in the church who can set in order things that are so clearly lacking in that place. Because there are people, verse 16 of chapter 1, who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. But there's more. Not only is the apostle to root out, he is to build up. And he is to build up those who are in the church, who are true believers. The older men, verse 2 of chapter 2, which Tom read to us. The older women, verses 3 and 4. The younger women, verses 5 and 6. And the younger men. Those who comprise the local church, says Paul to Titus, build them up. And key phrases, verse 1, sound doctrine. A key phrase, which is found in verse 8, sound speech. This is what we want, he says, in the church. People who are sound in what they believe, and then sound in the way that they will speak the truth to others. And just in case there were those in the church who felt left out, that they didn't feel they were anybody, he says in verse 9, exhort bond servants. Those who felt they were the lowest of the low, and maybe Paul's not speaking to us, he says, yes I am, I'm speaking to you as well. Titus, exhort those folk as well. Everyone in the church to be exhorted. Now, Christian friends, note the difference between verse 16 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. The purpose, says Paul to Titus, is that within the church we want those people who will be adorning the doctrine of God, being attractive in the way that they display what they say they believe. Now that is the contrast. There are those who profess to know God who are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. We want people in the church, he says in verse 10, who will adorn, make attractive, attract people to Jesus Christ by the way they live and the words they say. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible to be those who are attractive concerning Jesus Christ? Because the word of God is absolutely relevant to us today. It isn't just that Paul was writing to Titus, he's writing to us in Belvedere tonight. He's saying, are you folk attractive concerning Jesus Christ? Now how can it be? Well, he gives us the key, I believe, in verse 11 of chapter 2. It's all to do with the grace of God. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the answer. That's what makes the difference between those who simply profess to know God but whose lives are untouched and those who will be really attractive concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. three simple things tonight. It's coming directly from the text. Number one, the grace of God brings salvation. Number two, the grace of God brings transformation. And number three, the grace of God brings expectation. So here it is, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation. So what is grace? Grace is the undeserved love of God, which has been supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, it says grace has appeared. Paul could have said, Jesus Christ has appeared. But actually, he wants to go beyond that. You see, there are many people who believe that Jesus has appeared. We moved house recently and moved to Booker Avenue, and very close to the Jewish synagogue on Mather Avenue. And yesterday morning, I was sitting in my study looking out and watching Jewish folk go to the synagogue at 11 o'clock. Very interesting, watching the ladies going behind the men, fulfilling the old rabbinical saying that men and women shouldn't speak in the street. And they don't, on the way to the synagogue. But of course, they actually believe that Jesus Christ came into the world. But they don't believe that the grace of God has appeared. You can drive up Ullett Road. There's a big church on your right. The Unitarian Church. The Unitarian Church believes that Jesus Christ has appeared in the world. But they don't believe that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus. He came as a good man. Some would say even a prophet. But not to display the supreme love of God in salvation. You could drive down Upper Parliament Street. You could look on the right and see the Women's Hospital. And on the left, you could look into Mulgrave Street and see the Al Rama Mosque. They actually believe that Jesus Christ has appeared in the world. 25 times in the Quran, it says Christ has appeared as a prophet. But they do not believe that the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. And so what the apostle is saying is something absolutely relevant to us today. Many folk around tonight will say Christ has appeared. Actually, anyone with a modicum of knowledge of history would know that Christ has appeared. You only have to put your hand in your pocket and take out a coin. You know that Christ has appeared. There's a world of difference between that and saying the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. You see, the grace of God brings salvation. Christ has appeared. A light has dawned. There has been an epiphany. That's why the Anglican Church used this passage on Christmas Day. It's an epiphanal passage. It's about the appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The light of the world has come. And the verdict then, as it is even today, is that men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that displayed tonight, October the 31st? Men love darkness rather than light. He's appeared, bringing salvation. And we see it in verse 14. How did he bring salvation? He gave himself for us, dying the death, as we were considering just now, that we deserve. In my place, condemned he stood. He has redeemed us, verse 14. He sealed my pardon with his blood. He has purified us for himself, so that all my sins of every kind, all the thoughts that stain the mind, all the evil that I design, were laid on him. The one who appeared bringing salvation. You see, the grace of God brings salvation. Christian friends, don't you thank God tonight for His grace? Can't we say, it's amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or in the words of an old hymn, which I'm sure one or two of you will know, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. This is what divides the professor of chapter 1, verse 16, from those who will be attracting and attractive concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Number two, the grace of God brings transformation. It's absolutely here in the text, isn't it? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's transformation. Now notice the words that start verse 12. It's teaching us. We haven't arrived, at least I haven't arrived. Have you? Are we not being taught by the grace of God that there are things that we should say no to? We should deny ungodliness. Everything which is a rejection of what God is and who He is and what He has done. Things within which reject God, and things without which are a rejection of God. We ought to say no to those things. And worldly passions, verse 12. Everything which is connected with this world, which militates against my becoming more Christ-like, when the grace of God truly, truly touches us, we will want to begin to say no. Now I know I'll get told off when I go home, but I'm prepared for that. I'm going to quote another old chorus, which some of you might know. Well, one or two of you might know it. I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan too was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasure I could give to you today, but I said, no. There's Jesus here. Just see what He offers me. Down here my sins forgiven, up there a home in heaven, praise God, that's the way for me. Now I think the writer of that chorus actually might have known this verse when he wrote that chorus. Because the transformation that grace brings is for us to begin to say no at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Where Satan says, come this way, lots and lots of pleasure I can give to you today. But we're to say no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we're to say yes, yes, to living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, with self-control. Righteously, uprightly. And godly, as opposed to being ungodly in this present age. Now friends, this is counter-culture. This is totally anti the present age of which Paul is writing to Titus about. And our present age, just go into town any Friday night or Saturday night, and you will know very clearly that people do not live soberly, righteously, and godly. They do live ungodly and fulfill worldly lusts. But it's easy to point the finger out there, isn't it? And of course, what the apostle is doing is to say, how about you, who profess to know God? Are you being transformed by the grace of God? Because the grace of God brings transformation. Alistair Begg said when he was speaking some time ago from this book of Titus, the grace of God does not come to us to make us feel happy in the pigsty of our sin. It takes us out of the pigsty. Can I say that again? The grace of God does not come to us to make us feel happy in the pigsty of our sin, but it takes us out of the pigsty. So can I ask you tonight, has your life been transformed? Is it being transformed? Constantly transformed? And if not, are you just someone who says you profess to know God? A.W. Tozer, in his book on conversion, says, if the Holy Spirit enters a person, he will never let them live just like the world that God hates. Don't be confused, says Tozer. The work of the Holy Spirit is not just enthusiasm. Some people get all enthusiastic and imagine it's the Holy Spirit. Some who get all worked up over a song, for example, imagine that this is the Spirit. It may be, but not necessarily so. For some of these same people then go out of the church and live just like the sinful world. But the grace of God brings transformation. That's Paul's point to us tonight as a church. And then finally, the grace of God brings expectation. It's here in verse 13, isn't it? Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now be honest, where is there much hope in our world today? If you're a Liverpool supporter, do you have much hope for the rest of the season? If you're an Everton supporter, you've probably got more hope. If you look at the political situation, do you really have hope of the coalition government and the spending cuts and the situation with jobs and pensions and finance and whatever? If you look at the world situation, and even this past week as we've seen the uncovering of bomb plots, do you really have hope that you could travel unhindered in the future and have no worries concerning security? Where is there hope? I've worked in HIV and AIDS now for 24 or 5 years. Everyone said that we could beat it with the drugs. So why was it last year we had more HIV cases in the UK than ever before? Why do we see 3 new cases of HIV in the Royal Hospital every week, costing £10,000 per patient in terms of the drugs, so that £30 million are being spent on the drugs for a disease which is primarily preventable? Where is there hope? Thank God there is a blessed hope. There is a blessed hope. And we're looking for it. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, grace has appeared. Christ came into the world. He appeared in weakness. He will appear in glory. You know, the second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament in 260 chapters. One verse in every 25 in the New Testament concerns the second coming of Christ. And he's going to appear gloriously, victoriously. And every eye will see him. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to that better land, what a day, glorious day that will be. We'll be changed. That's what the apostle says, isn't it, when he writes his wonderful letter to the church in Corinth, and he comes to that great chapter, chapter 15, and he has this great theme of the resurrection and talks about the fact that because Christ is risen, we can be sure that we will rise on that day. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised. Those who are alive at his coming will be caught up together with the Lord. So shall we be forever with the Lord. Is that not a blessed hope? Isn't that something to be excited about on this dark night, October the 31st, 2010? Is it any wonder that the early church used to finish their meetings with one word? Maranatha. Come, Lord, come. Is it any wonder that in the first century, Augustine wrote these words, "He who loves the coming of Christ is not he who affirms it is far off, or he who affirms it is near, but rather he who, whether it is far off or whether it is near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Or maybe as Stuart Townend in his great song about hope, "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine, when I behold his face, when suffering cease and sorrows die, and every longing is satisfied, then joy unspeakable will fill my soul, for I am truly home." That is the expectation of grace. And any Christian, any church, who loses sight of his appearing, that this world is not my home, I'm only passing through, we're in the very danger that Paul is writing to Titus about, of being professors and not those who adorn the doctrine of God. So as we close tonight, I simply have three questions. It's a great privilege to know many of you, but I don't know everyone here. So I have a question on the authority of God's word. It is this: have you ever, please ask yourself this, have you ever truly, truly acknowledged the grace of God in bringing salvation? Have you? The grace of God is wonderful. It's brought salvation to many folk here tonight. I pray that it is true for you tonight. And secondly, are those of us who profess the Lord Jesus Christ truly adorning the doctrine of God? If we go out on Monday, are we the kind of people who are attractive in terms of, I'm a Christian, are we attractive concerning what we say we believe? And is there just a small part of anyone here tonight who would just love to say, Maranatha, come, Lord, come? I have many, many fond memories of Belvedere, as many of you know. Not so much the building, I have to say, but the people. One of my fondest memories is of Clark Worrell. He used to shake people's hands. He used to pray in the prayer meeting. And he used to, in his testimony, tell us how in Toxteth Tabernacle, when the pastor announced to him when the trumpet of the Lord will sound. He urged people, if they sang that hymn, to know that they would be there in the presence of Christ. For on that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ will rise, and the glory of the resurrection share, when the chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And he used to say, I'll be there. Can we all tonight say, I'll be there? The grace of God brings salvation. It brings transformation. And it brings in the believer expectation.